Invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read a passage from the Old Testament before we turn to our text this morning. I'm going to read Psalm 15. It's a short psalm, just five verses. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And our passage this morning in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul will speak in these verses of them and there. He's speaking of his fellow Israelites. Romans 10 at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, what a powerful portion of Scripture that we are come to, we've been in, we continue in. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. But some portions are more evidently urgent, beautiful. And the book of Romans is full of such passages. And so as we come to this one, I pray, Father, simple text in many ways. I pray that we would take it up with simple hearts. Hearts of faith in you. Speak to your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you have for some reason forgotten, Book of Romans, three chapters of which we are in the midst, 9, 10, and 11, are all an exploration of the question that had become evident to Paul, what about the Jews? That is, he's a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All the first disciples were Jews. The original church was Jews. The scriptures came from the Jews. The covenants, the law, the promises, all of that is from and through the line of Jews. And so there is a natural expectation, even as Paul says, the gospel goes out to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. His expectation was that as things unfolded, it would be that Jews in large number would be receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's actually turned out differently. After the initial embrace by Jews in Jerusalem, as the gospel has gone out into the world, while there have been Jewish converts, to be sure, by and large, Jews have rejected the Jewish Messiah while Gentiles have received him. And this has been a question that Paul has been exploring. Why is this? What do we make of this? It is a theological question, but it's also a deeply personal question. Paul is not talking about some foreign ideas off in the distance. He is a Jew and he loves his fellow Jews. And so he's exploring this not just abstractly, but personally, but whatever we are, by birth, Jew or Gentile, these things pertain to us because as he's exploring them, he's actually exploring what does it mean to have faith? Why is it that people believe? And some people do and some don't. But you can hear his personal investment as at the beginning of each of the three chapters. Of course, they weren't chapters when he wrote it. We've broken it up into chapters, but the reason the people who decided on our chapter breaks decided on these spots is because in each of those places, Paul begins again to restate the question, not just abstractly, but with a personal investment. So you heard it back in chapter 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. You'll hear it again when we get to chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And it begins the chapter that is before us in the middle this morning. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He continues to explore why that has not happened. What is the thing that is prevented so many of his fellow Jews from entering into the gospel, into the promises of God? We look at these first few verses of chapter 10 this morning. He speaks about his fellow Jews. He speaks about what they have. He speaks about what they lack. And he speaks about what they need. That's how I'll divide my remarks this morning. What they have, what they lack, and what they need. What do they have? They have zeal. For I testify about them, verse 2, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God. That's good. Zeal is good. Presbyterians don't think that sometimes, but it's true. Zeal is good. You want zeal. A lack of zeal ruins everything, just about. It can be everything from disappointing to blasphemy, a lack of zeal. That is, in other endeavors, you know, there are artists who lack zeal. They manage to cover the canvas with paint. The whole canvas is covered with paint, and there is a thing painted on the canvas, but they lack maybe talent, but also zeal, and it's boring. You know, the pianist, she hit every single note. No pianist in this room, mind you, but she hit every single note. But she just did it without zeal, and it's boring. That's art. If it's a lack of zeal in work, you're somewhere between frustrated and feeling cheated. If you hire somebody to do work for you and they do it without zeal, they don't attend to the details, they don't follow through, they don't follow up, they do it, but they, you know, it's kind of sloppy work. You're frustrated. Oh, you get a 1-star review on Yelp, or you actually feel cheated. Like, no, this is not what I paid for. Or you've cheated someone, that is, you got paid for a full day's work, but you didn't do it because of lack of zeal. You know, how many people, almost every job I've ever had, prior to this one, in which I have no paid coworkers, but all my secular employments, there was always somebody, maybe even myself included, who complained about how boring our work was and how we didn't want to be there. You don't think that's manifest? It's manifest. But a lack of zeal in religion is worse still. It's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. To worship without zeal? How? That's to breathe without oxygen. It makes no sense at all. Why worship? God hates it. Isaiah chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's not talking to Sodom, he's talking to Israel. You hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my court? Now, all of those elements of worship were appointed by God, but how are they coming? They're coming both with iniquity, he goes on to expound that, but they're just doing it. They're just doing it. They're just, it's the Sabbath, we have to do this and this and this. Oh, it's the new moon, it's Passover, we have to do this and this and this. Later in Isaiah 29, he will decry and Christ will quote, those who have his name upon their lips, but their hearts are far away. Far away. Lack of zeal is terrible. How terrible is it? What does Jesus say to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3? I know your deeds. You're neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's repugnant to God. Have you not experienced it? You've been in a church. You have a great hymn, a powerful psalm to be sung. It's ridiculous. Paul does not castigate them for a lack of zeal. They have zeal. Frankly, to be an Orthodox Jew, you've got to have a certain amount of zeal. I mean, it governs everything. From the moment you're born, there are rites of purification. If you're a boy, it's circumcision. But it's every day. It's your diet. It's your purity laws. It's the utensils that you cook with. It's the weekly Sabbath. It's the annual feasts. It's what's going on in your fields and in the fabric that you wear. There's a kind of a level of zeal that is necessary just to be about it. And then amongst them, there were those that were far more zealous than the average. And Paul knows that because he was in the vanguard of zeal. As he described his earlier life as a Jew, he said, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He attended to everything. That's what they have. The problem is what they lack. It's what they lack. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Zeal without knowledge is a car wreck. I mean, literally, it can be a car wreck. I venture to guess, with absolutely no research done on my behalf at all, I venture to guess the vast, vast majority of teenage car wrecks are a demonstration of zeal without knowledge. Mine were. I got this. I was sure I knew what I was doing. I had zeal and an accelerator. I had a great zeal for the accelerator. Not a lot of knowledge. Religious zeal without knowledge is a whole other thing. It can be ghastly. Religious zeal without knowledge is 9/11. That's what that is. It's Westboro Baptist Church. That's zeal without knowledge. It is a ghastly thing. What is striking about this passage, perhaps to the reader, striking to the reader, and would be tremendously offensive to many Jews, is not just that he's saying they lack knowledge, but the specific knowledge that he says they lack. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness. Not knowing about God. They would probably be unable to speak with apoplexy at such a statement. What do you mean we don't know about the righteousness of God? If there's one thing we know about, it's the righteousness of God. I mean, it's like going into a law office and saying, you don't know the law. Or the doctor's office saying, you don't know anything about medicine. To go to the Jews and say, they don't know about God's righteousness. It's their thing. Where would you learn about God's righteousness? Well, you'd learn it in the Scriptures. You'd learn it in the law. And what do these, he's speaking particularly of the Jewish leaders, what do? They're all about the law. They read the law. They study the law. They memorize the law. They analyze the law. They debate about the law. They are seeking all the time to read, know, apply the law. They would say, if there is one thing above all else that we know above all others, It's the righteousness of God. God's law, in which his righteousness is revealed, is the object of all their zeal. Their tremendous zeal. In fact, they're so zealous for the law of God that they protected the law of God with a whole other set of laws. Because they were so concerned that the law be violated that they put, as it were, a fence of other laws around it, their customs and traditions. So, you know, simple examples. The law says in Deuteronomy that when punishing a man, you could hit him 40 times. You could give him 40 lashes, but no more, because you don't want to degrade him. You know, you had to stop at 40. So what did the Jews do? They said, we will do 39. So it says in 2 Corinthians somewhere, 2 Corinthians, Paul says that five times he received, literally it says he received 40 minus 1. Some of your translations say he received 39 lashes. But it's just called 40 minus 1. They did that because they said, what if we miscount? What if somewhere on the way to 40 we miscount? So we'll just stop at 39. The law said don't work on the Sabbath. Don't reap. You know, don't go out in your fields and do harvesting. So what did the Jews say? You can't even pluck up grains. Walking beside the road, you can't just grab a head of grain. Because, you know, one thing leads to another. Before you'll be out there on the combine harvester. So, just know. They're counting their seeds. Dill and cumin seeds to be sure that they are tithing on everything. How many seeds do I have? They are zealous about the law. But Paul says, you do not understand, not knowing about God's righteousness. What does he mean? Well, the clue is right there in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. That phrase helps you understand what he means. Their ignorance about the righteousness of God is manifest in a very, very bad idea. A fundamental, monumental misunderstanding about the law and about righteousness. Their conception of God's law was that he gave the law to them that they would do it and in doing the law, they would stand righteous before God. They would establish their own righteousness. All their study, all their severity, all their maniacal focus on the minutia of the law was to the end that they would establish themselves righteous with God as they attend to the law. It's an absolute, fundamental misunderstanding. And I can prove it by calling two witnesses. The witnesses are Abraham and Moses. Abraham was righteous before God. And he didn't even have the law. The law will not come for 400 years after he's dead. And he is righteous before God. He didn't even have circumcision, though that was given to Abraham and his household. But it's in Genesis 15 that he is declared righteous before God by faith. It's in Genesis 17, which is well over a decade down the road, before the sign of circumcision is given to his household. He is declared righteous by faith. Not by law keeping. There was no law to be kept. Paul explores that in chapter 4 of this letter. Abraham's obedience, all of his obedience, flows out of faith. His relationship isn't established by his obedience. It flows out of his faith, and his faith also covers for his disobedience, of which there is copious record. But consider the second witness, Moses. More than 400 years after Abraham is dead, the law comes to Israel through Moses. The law comes, but it does not change how we are righteous or how they were righteous before God. It doesn't change it. Think about the giving of the law. In fact, I would encourage you, if you're following your Bible, you might just turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus 20, and think about the giving of the law. That's where we have the scene of the Ten Commandments. And the first thing you observe is that the law comes not in Exodus 1, but Exodus 20. It comes 19 chapters in. That is, and in those 19 chapters, what has happened? Israel has been redeemed out of Egypt. They've been saved out of Egypt. What is that? That is an expression of God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered their covenant, and he delivered them out. That is, it is the concrete expression that they already have a relationship. Not that they need to get one. Not that they need to establish themselves with God. They're already established. That's why they're not in Egypt in Exodus 20. They're at Mount Sinai. And God says that in the preamble to the law. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I've already delivered you. Now comes the law. Deliverance doesn't follow your obedience. Your obedience follows upon the deliverance. And so he gives them the law at that point. What happens after that? So he gives them the law, verses 3 through 17, or the Ten Commandments. And then what happens? Verse 18, terror. That's what happens. All the people perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And at that point, they say, hey, Moses, we have a great idea. We never want to hear that again. We don't want to hear the voice of God again. It was horrible, but why don't you go talk to him, and then you can come back and talk to us? And Moses agrees. Look at the beginning of chapter 21 of Exodus. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. Chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23, all this law, it covers all kinds of things, slaves, injuries, property rights, Sabbath, charity, feasts, what to do in the conquest. Three chapters of working out minutiae and particular applications of the moral law that was given in the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 24, they make a covenant. Now go back to chapter 20 and look what comes in between. The law is given in 20, the Ten Commandments. And at the beginning of 21, there is three chapters of particular laws. What happens in between? Terror and an altar. Just this peculiar little thing. Verses 24, 25, 26, at the end of chapter 20, after they have asked Moses to go in between, God gives instructions for how to build altars. Bear in mind that when we get to chapter 25 of Exodus, and for the rest of the book, essentially, barring the little incident with the golden calf, it's all going to be about how to make a complete religious infrastructure. The tabernacle, the bronze altar, the incense altar, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of the showbread, the lampstand, the priests, their garments, what they're going to do. The entire religious infrastructure is going to be detailed from Exodus 25 to 40. But before that, here's how you make a very, 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 very simple altar. What's the point? They were never going to establish their righteousness by law. Never. As soon as the law is given by the very voice of God and the very finger of God, the center of the law, the Ten Commandments, as soon as it's given, they are full of terror. They ask for a mediator to go between them, and the thing that is said to that mediator is, here's how you build an altar. They were never going to obey their way into righteousness. They always needed a substitute. They always needed an atonement. They always needed someone to make satisfaction. Always. Always. They don't understand. That is, the Jews, Paul's fellow Jews, don't understand the righteousness of God. They're seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Now, what does that mean? You know, the word end, whether our English word or the Greek word here, telos, it's a tricky little word. It can mean so many things. How about this? What's the end of a horse? Well, I assume his tail. Unless you started there, then you say his nose. Oh, no. The end of a horse is his labor. That is, why did people have horses before this century? We still speak of horsepower. That's the use, right? That's the end of a horse. No. The end of a horse is glue. Unless he was a beloved animal, and then he was just buried in the pasture. No. The end of a horse is the automobile. Right? I mean, that's when horses went out. That's why none of you, I'm going to say, none of you own a horse, and if one of you surprises me afterwards and says, actually, Pastor, well, I'll say, well, it's not tied up outside, is it? You didn't ride it to church because of the automobile. It's a slippery word. What's the end of a story? The last word? The end? The last word? Or is the end of the story how it resolves? You know, happily ever after, or if it's a Shakespearean tragedy, everybody's dead. Is that the end of it? Or is the end of the story, it's moral? Or is the end of the story when it goes out of print? I mean, the word is very tricky. So when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, what does he mean? Well, I can tell you immediately what he does not mean. He does not mean the termination or the abolition of law. Because Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And even if you didn't have that verse, or even if you're not sure exactly everything that Jesus means in that verse, just read Paul. Does Paul read to you like somebody who is a libertine, who says, now we're just, because of Jesus, you can just do anything you want? Does that sound like Paul? No. He doesn't mean the termination or the abolition of law. What then? Fullness. Completion. Goal. The goal of the law, in a sense. There is a sense that if you kept the law perfectly, you would be righteous. That's the image of Psalm 15. Who can go up the Lord's hill? Who can enter into his tent? And then comes a description of someone who is thoroughly righteous. There is a sense in which you can read the law as a program for righteousness that makes you acceptable to God. There's a sense in which you can read that, except nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. We can't. But Christ can. And Christ has. He can and he has. Wholly, completely, organically, not woodenly, not, you know, Ten Commandment checkbox righteousness. I didn't actually murder somebody. I've never actually committed adultery. No, not like that. Organically, from within, whole person, thought, word, and deed. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That kind of obedience, that kind of righteousness, Christ has. The law is a code of righteousness. Jesus is a righteous man. He is a righteous life. He does not become righteous because he kept the law. He is righteous. He's the God-man. Because the code is a description of righteousness. And because Jesus is a righteous man, in that sense, the law is a description of Christ. In that sense, it describes him. He is the fullness of the law, its goal, its end. Law, read rightly, as Paul says, law used lawfully, he says that in 1 Timothy. Read rightly, read thoughtfully, applied correctly, is very useful to us in directing us in righteous behavior. Just a note, we're not supposed to murder, that sort of thing. It tells us right and wrong. It guides and directs us, used rightly, in righteous choices, righteous actions. But it simply describes Christ. He is the righteous man, the fullness. This is the knowledge, the understanding that the Jews lack. They have rejected the key to the whole. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. John Calvin has quite a quote about this. It's a little long, but I thought it was very helpful. As he's writing on this passage and he's writing about the Jews, he says this. He says of the Jews, they shamefully mutilated the law of God, for they rejected its soul and seized on the dead body of the letter. For though the law promises reward to those who observe its righteousness, it yet substitutes, after having proved all guilty, another righteousness in Christ, which is not attained by works, but is received by faith as a free gift. We have then here a remarkable passage, which proves that the law, in all its parts, had a reference to Christ. And hence, no one can rightly understand it who does not continually level at this mark. That is, understand it in terms of that person. You do not understand the law. You cannot understand the law at all if you have taken Christ out of the equation. Not knowing about God's righteousness. And even before Christ was come, it's the same principle. You did not understand the law in the Old Testament if you took it up as a means to save yourself. You may not have known the name of Jesus and the like, but you knew the promise of redemption. Third, and much more briefly, what they need. It is a fascinating phrase that Christ is the end of the law, but it's really a fragment. You need to pay attention to the whole verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law before us is a means of righteousness, but not a righteousness to achieve, a righteousness to be received. A righteousness to be received in Christ. We receive it by Christ. The Jews, but not just the Jews. Anyone who thinks they're going to obey their way to heaven have got the wrong end of the stick. You take up obedience. If you think my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds and God is going to accept me, I'm going to give enough money to charity that God is going to accept me. I'm going to do random acts of kindness, enough of those that God is going to accept me. Anyone who takes up the principle that I am going to behave my way into the good graces of God does not understand themselves, does not understand the law, does not understand God. You are taking up that which you think is going to save you, and it will destroy you. You do not want to choose the door that says, measure me by justice. Measure me by fairness. Measure me by my works. Measure me by my obedience. You don't want that. You don't understand. Because you can't understand anything in the Scriptures without Christ. You can't understand the temple or the priests or the covenants or circumcision or purity or any of it. None of it makes sense, really, apart from Christ. It is a gun without bullets. It's a light bulb without electricity. It's a body without life. All of those things. It makes no... You may know all the pieces, parts. You might be able to strip down your gun and put it back together with a blindfold on. But if you don't have any bullets in it, what is it? It's useless. You may understand how to wire a whole house, but if there's no juice in the house, what have you done? You cannot make sense of the Scriptures. You cannot make sense of a relationship with God apart from Christ. Righteousness is not a thing that we establish or that we achieve. It's that which we receive from Him and He alone who establishes righteousness, because He is righteous. And that is the gift that He gives to us. We do not want to come to God and commend ourselves on the basis of our feeble works. We want to come to God and commend ourselves to Him on the perfect life of Jesus. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. Thankful to be in the house of the Lord. Thankful to be in Jesus Christ. All religion, ornate or simple, ecstatic or quiet, all religion is useless apart from Christ. And the humblest faith and the simplest service is pleasing to You as we come in Him. I pray for us, Father. I know in this room there will be those who likely know more Bible than I do, and there will be those who can't read, and everything in between. I pray that You would help us to grow in the Scriptures, but to always level it by the mark that is Jesus Christ. Read, breathe, and think about the Scriptures in terms of the person and work of Christ. To think about ourselves and our need of salvation and our security in it in terms of Jesus Christ. Give us such wisdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.